Well, good morning again. Oh, we can do way better than that. It's okay to talk now. Good morning. All right. I like it. We're back together. Pastor Rob is once again not here today. He is off enjoying a little vacation time with his family. And so we are glad to hear that he is doing that. But we are back in Philippians chapter 2. Who was here May 15th? Anybody remember? Who wasn't here? No, just kidding. Don't do that. We're back in Philippians 2. And our title this morning is Have This Mind. Philippians 2:5 says, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Basically put, have the attitude that Christ did, or imitate him in your life. Have this mind. Recently came across a story about people imitating each other. And the story goes of President Calvin Coolidge. For those of you who've never heard of him, he was a president of the United States. And President Coolidge invited some friends from Vermont to come and dine with him at the White House. Now, I know if you're Canadian, you're like, eh, White House. Imagine it's the Queen, all right? The Queen has invited you over. She's on the money. And President Coolidge invited these friends. And for them, this was the peak place you could go. So they're like, the White House, this is amazing. And they started to get nervous. I wonder what my manners are supposed to be in the White House. And so they knew each other, and so they got together and they said, well, why don't we just imitate what the president does? So surely if he does it, it's gonna be fine. We're gonna be good. So they said, yeah, this is a good idea. So this is what they did. And it worked all the way through dinner, and then it came time for after dinner coffee. And so they naturally just assumed, yeah, we'll just keep imitating him. It'll be good. So the president, he got his coffee. He did something strange. He didn't pour it in the cup. He poured it in the saucer. So he pours it in the saucer. It's like a little plate. And they're like, all right. So they did the same thing, poured it in the saucer. Then the president got his cream and sugar. Once again, he put it in the saucer. That's cream and sugar sounds. And so they did the same. And then the president reached down, put his saucer on the floor for the cat. Imitation doesn't always work out, all right? It doesn't always work out. But in our passage this morning, it does work. And if you are a Christian, you are called to imitate Jesus. So let's open our Bibles if you haven't already. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Open your Bible, open your phone, whatever it may be. And we are going to read verses 1 to 8, and then we're going to settle on verses 5 to 8. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And check out these next three words. This is verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now on the surface, you've probably heard this passage more in the context of talking about the incarnation. That's Jesus Christ becoming fully man while being fully God. However, as much as this passage does teach us about the incarnation, it's also teaching us how to live as a church, because it's in the context of the first four verses of the chapter as well. We are to follow Christ's example as a church. And Paul is showing us this supreme example of humility for us to follow. And we are to use that example to motivate us. For in Jesus, we have the incomparable example of selflessness. And just as he did, we are to have this mind as his followers. Now, I asked you before who is here May 15th, but if you missed it, on Sunday, May 15th, we looked at the first four verses, Philippians 2, 1 to 4. The title of the sermon, I feel like I should, if you're in youth with me, you know this is called Ring Pop Review. And we do questions from the past, and we throw ring pops if you get the question right. But I won't do that this morning. But our title that day was A Philippians 2 Church. And we decided that we wanted to be a Philippians 2 Church. That is a church that's unified because of what Christ has done for us. In that sermon, we discussed how we are to function like a body would, unified, not disconnected, not trying to go in different directions, but unified to bring glory to God. And our final point that day was to Philippians to somebody. Anybody use that since then? So I'm going to Philippians to you. They're like, what? And then, oh, it's a good thing. Oh, good. Anybody use that? All right, well, think about it again. Philippians to somebody. You say, what does it mean? What does this mean, Philippians to somebody? Well, if you've been following the verse of the month, the last 2 months, May and June, this is what it means to Philippians to somebody, because it's right from Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what Philippians 2-ing someone is. It's a good thing. It's something that we're called to do as Christians. And so we had these first four verses, and then we hit verse 5. And verse 5 is a transition from this encouragement to the church to be unified, and now to the illustration of humility and selflessness that it will take to be unified. Not thinking of me, 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 but instead of, as the verses say, looking to the interests of others, counting them as more significant. And Jesus is the perfect example of having this mind, as we see in verses 6 through 8. And as he is our leader, we are to follow his lead in having this mind, to imitate him. If you're a Christian, you're called to it. Follow your leader. The story goes of a company who was having trouble with people following the leaders. And so this company brought in a consultant. And the consultant, as consultants often do, they gathered everyone together. And they gave them a scenario to try to teach them something. And this was the scenario. They said, you have been on the Titanic right away. Oh, no. Everybody knows. You guys know? The Titanic sunk. Did you know? Okay, just so we're on the same page. You are on the Titanic. You are now in a lifeboat. Good news. You're by yourself, though. It's smoky. It's dark. You don't know which way to go. Which way are you going to go? The consultant asked. And people thought, I don't know. Not sure. And then the consultant said, well, let me change it. Now you have the lead navigator from the ship with you. Now which way are you going to go? And still, they're kind of like, well, I'm not sure. And he said, well, are you kidding me? Like, obviously, you're going to follow what the navigator says because he's your leader. He knows which direction to go. And people started to agree. Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. Until the one guy in the back, there's always one guy in the back, he pipes up and he says, well, I don't know. This guy already hit one iceberg. Now, every earthly leader has some spots in their track record, right? There are no perfect earthly leaders. However, our leader has no such track record. Jesus is the greatest example of humility, and the Philippians and us are commanded to follow his example of humility as expressed in his incarnation so that we can live together in unity as a church. So, it is impossible to understand just how humble Christ was without realizing our first point this morning is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Point number one. Verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, let's be clear, before, during, after his incarnation, Jesus was and is by his very nature fully and eternally. That means no beginning, no end. He is God. He is God. Paul could have chosen another word here for form. But interestingly, he chose the one that specifically means the essential, unchanging character of something. He chose the word morphe. Morphe refers to showing on the outside what is on the inside. Morphe is the word for form, which means it does not change. The other word for form, in case you're interested, schema, the one that means it can change. Not so with the word Paul chose here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. By his very nature and innate being, Jesus Christ is, always has been, and will forever be fully God. And in light of the fact that he is God, the incarnation was the most profound possible act of humility. The most profound possible act of humility. Because the Creator took on the form of the created. The infinite took on the form of the finite. The sinless took on our sin. Amazing. The very heart of the gospel of redemption, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, is that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the example for those who would follow Christ is laid out. While on earth, we are his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us. John 1:12 calls us the adopted children of God. Therefore, if God's eternal Son, if God's eternal Son is in such an incomparably sacrificial way humbled himself, how much more should God's adopted children? And that's you and me if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a Christian. We must be determined to live humbly and sacrificially, to follow Christ, to have this mind. Because Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, that is he who stepped down in love to provide salvation for us while we were sinners, enemies of God. So let's look closer at his humility. Point number two, he came willingly. He came willingly. Verse 6 says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead of claiming his rights, having that mind, he had the mind of humbling himself for the interests of others, including us, if you call yourself a Christian. And we are to have this mind. Although he continued to fully exist as God during his incarnation, he refused to use that power to save himself. The three words here, equality with God, are synonymous with the phrase we just looked at, form of God. He is God. And we see in the Bible, many, many places, repetition is one of the ways that something is emphasized. It's like, hey, get this. This is what I want you to get. Did I mention this? So yes, yes, I get it. Repetition is effective, and it's one of the ways that God uses in his word to emphasize something. And the term here refers to exact equivalence. Even though he was fully man, as we're going to see in just a minute, Jesus never stopped being fully God. And he never denied that he was God either. Take, for instance, John 10:30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the audience he was speaking to, the Jews, this was their reaction, because they knew what he was saying. It says they picked up stones to stone him and said, because you, being a man, make yourself God. There was no ambiguity in his statement. Jesus was claiming to be God, and he is. And yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. To be grasped, what does that mean? Well, it refers to something that's seized or carried off by force. He never did and never would stop being God, but he refused to use his position as the Son of God to look out for his own interest above ours during this time of incarnation. There was a plan. He was going to be murdered. Yes, at any time he could have summoned, as Matthew 26 says, more than 12 legions of angels. But he didn't, because that would have been contrary to the plan. He was putting our interests above his own. Although he was extremely hungry when fasting in the desert, he would not turn stones into bread in order to be fed, Matthew 4:3-4. Yet he did do so for the hungry people who followed him, Mark 6:38-44. And this is the mind that we are to have. The selfless preference of others that is so evident in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called children of God, fellow heirs, Romans 8:17 calls us. And yet we are not to grasp those things. But we, following Christ's example, are to count others as more significant than ourselves and look to their interests. And we will have unity. The reason this is what Christ did for us. We are to follow his example, and we know his example is trustworthy. We can trust it. You don't have to look at it and say, oh, I'm not sure if that's right or not. It is right. You can trust it. Can you trust all leaders? No. One pastor writes this. One of my young colleagues was officiating at the funeral of a war veteran. The dead man's military friends wished to have a part in the service at the funeral home, so they requested the pastor to lead them down to the casket, stand with them for a solemn moment of remembrance, then lead them out through the side door. This he proceeded to do. But unfortunately, the effect was somewhat lost when he picked the wrong door to lead the procession through. The result was that they marched with military precision into a broom closet in full view of the mourners. I feel so bad for him. And had to quickly retreat in embarrassment. The pastor goes on to write, this true story illustrates a cardinal rule. If you're going to follow, make sure that you're following someone who knows what he's doing. Our Savior knew what he was doing. Our third point this morning, attitude became action. Verse 7 says, but made himself nothing. Now the attitude becomes an action. The attitude said, I won't hold on to these things. I don't grasp them. I will put others first. The attitude leads to the action. He made himself nothing. What does this mean? Well, I can't emphasize this. Well, maybe too much, but I want to emphasize it once again. As we've said, Jesus never ceased to be God. Someone comes to you and tells you, no, Jesus wasn't God at one point. Mm-mm. You say, check your Bible. That's not correct. Jesus never ceased to be God. Jesus, putting our needs above his own, refused to exercise that power on his own behalf, such as not summoning angels to his rescue. We see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus still acts as God. He performed miracles. He forgave sins. He knew the hearts and minds of people. If he had stopped being God, he could not have died for the sins of the world. He would have died, stayed dead, with no power to conquer sin. But he did not stop being God. And that is what makes this so amazing. Our God died for us. Our God came to serve as a man. And that's our fourth point. He came to serve as a man. He never stopped being God, but he did, as verse 7 says, take the form of a servant. That is, by coming to live as a man, humbling himself and taking on a lowly status and position of a servant. Although he has the inherent form of God, he willingly took upon himself the form of a servant. Just as he certainly and fully existed in the form of God, he now existed in the form of a servant. He did not disguise or dress himself up as a servant. He became one, fully man, while fully God. A servant, the word here is doulos, is actually the word for slave. A slave owned nothing. Everything he had, including his life, belonged to his master. Let's look at Jesus. Jesus had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus came to serve. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords took the form of a servant. He made himself nothing. And we are to have this mind. And as servant, Jesus served others more completely than any other servant or slave who ever lived. For he carried the sin burden for all who would believe in him. Verse 7 adds that he was born in the likeness of men. Jesus was a man, not a clone, not an alien, not a reasonable copy of a man. He became exactly like all other human beings except for sin. He was so obviously like other men that even his parents, Mary and Joseph, would not have known different if it weren't for God's revealing. Verse 8 also says he was found in human form. And this is from the viewpoint of the people who saw and experienced him. And what the verse is saying is that Jesus was so much like them that they thought of him to be no different than them. He didn't act reluctant to have done this for us to come as a man. John 1:10 to 11 says this, he was in the world, and this is amazing, and the world was made through him, it's the creator, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They said, is not this Jesus? the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Like, just astonished. Is it Joseph, carpenter, right? Like, and you're Jesus? And they're amazed. The verse goes on to say, how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? John 6:42. The unbelieving Jews also thought of him only as man. And as we read earlier, John 10:33, they said, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Like other men, Jesus was hungry and thirsty. He suffered pain. He felt sadness. Like other men, he became tired and weak and needed sleep. And although he was without personal sin, he was tempted as we are, Hebrews 4:15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, he was subject to physical death. And in fact, it was only through his death that he could fulfill the purpose of redemption. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came to die. This is the Savior of the world. Colossians says he is the Creator, the God of the universe, and he humbled himself to redeem us. Amazing. The Bible calls us his enemies. Not my word. The Bible's word, his enemies. And now he calls us to follow him. Reminded of Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. We too, as Christ's followers, are to remember that we follow one who came to serve, and we are to have this mind. We are to follow him. That leads us into our fifth point. He humbled himself. Humility seems to be rare these days. Seems to be rare, especially if you're a sports fan like myself. You see people, they're claiming that they're the greatest and they're the best. What about humility? Oh, I didn't do anything. I don't have any talent. You never hear that on TV. But when there's humility, you notice. The story goes of how George Whitefield disagreed with John Wesley on some theological matters. Now, if you don't know who they are, that's okay. But they're kind of like big name Christians. People know them. And even though they disagreed, George was careful not to create problems in public that could be used to hinder the preaching of the gospel. He didn't want some minor differences to make people say, well, I don't want to be a Christian. So they tried to keep this to themselves, discussion among themselves. However, when someone did ask George if he thought he would see Charles Wesley in heaven, oh, tricky question. So obviously someone who follows George came to him and said, you think John Wesley will be in heaven? And they're looking for a quote. Go back to John and say, do you know what George said? This is what George said. Love it. Humility. He replied, I fear not. At this point, the guy's like, yeah, get my quote. He said, I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him. Wow. Humility. Paul says that Christ humbled himself. The emphasis here moves from Jesus' nature and form to his attitude. For example, during his trial, Jesus was mocked, falsely accused. They spat upon him. They beat him. They whipped him and ripped part of his beard out. And yet he did not fight back. He did not grow bitter. And he certainly did not assert the power that he had to rescue himself. This is the one who created the universe, as Colossians says. This is the one whom Romans 14 says will have every knee bow to him. And yet he humbles himself to serve his enemies. Amazing grace. One writer challenges us with this. Don't forget this. When the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking, and so to break the bond of your fellowship with one another. Do not dare to break the unity of the church, which Christ loves and laid his life down for. We must follow our leader in this or risk insulting everything he has done for us. Have this mind. Number six, he was humbled to die on a cross. How low did he go? So far that verse 8 says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went so low, he was willing to die for you and me, to die for humanity. He didn't have to die, he volunteered. No man took his life from him, he gave it up. It was an undeserved death. It was a death of a humble, truly innocent person. He had no sin. He went all the way down to die. After Jesus had spoken of the fact that he would die, one of the apostles, Peter, took him aside and scolded him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew 16, 22 to 23. Because Jesus' interests were set entirely on the things of God, not man's, he willingly became, as a verse says, obedient to the point of death. Romans 5, 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." His loving choice for us, humble, willing. John 10, 18 says, this is Jesus talking, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And this is our model of humility. You might ask, why did he do that? Because that was the way in which humanity had to be saved. That was the way. There was no way to deliver them from sin apart from death. Since the wages of sin were death, somebody had to die. It could only be him. Fully man, fully God, eternal, sinless. Since God required a perfect, spotless sacrifice, someone had to be the perfect, spotless sacrifice. Only he could be the one. And if he were to help humanity truly, he would have to die in our place, pay the penalty for our sin, all of the wrath of God put on him. Humility goes as far as it needs to go to meet a need. And what a model we have. And verse 8 finishes, "And this death was even death on a cross." So many ways he could have died. Why did he have to die that way? That was the lowest way to die. The cruelest, most excruciating, most degrading form of death devised. It was reserved for the slaves, the lowest of criminals, enemies of the state. In fact, no Roman citizen could be crucified, no matter how terrible his crime. But that's how far he went for us. For sinners who didn't deserve it, who didn't even want it, and who still don't want it, except that God in his free, sovereign grace gives it to them. And sometimes humility is painful, and sometimes it's unfair, and sometimes it's misunderstood, and usually it's very costly. But Jesus is our model. He's the example. True humility, true selflessness. And if we say we are his followers, we must have this mind. There's no wiggle room. "Yeah, but," no. "You're Christian? You follow Jesus?" "Yeah, but," there's no but. He calls you to this. You say, "Okay, well, how do we have total unity in our church?" Well, the price is high. Humility. And humility is defined in the model of Christ. That's the price. That's the pattern we have to follow. No shortcuts, no quick fixes. We'll have that unity when we are Philippians 2-ing each other. When we have that attitude of humility. When we are following our leader's example. As we've been going through these verses, I trust the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you. Convicting you in areas where that is necessary, encouraging you in others. I'd like to highlight three application points to help us have this mind this morning. Number one, see who you are without Christ. See who you are without Christ. If you listen to the world's thoughts, most will say humans are basically good people. Yeah, we're basically good people. They say underneath it all, we're good. Unfortunately, the Bible disagrees. God's word says in John 3:36, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 5:10 describes us as enemies of God before we are reconciled, or that is to have faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is who you are without Christ. Matthew 25:46 says, you're destined for eternal punishment. And if that's who you are now, I would pray that before you leave this place, that you give your life to Jesus. You say, Jesus, I believe in you. I know I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. And we're going to have people up at the front here after the service. Come talk with us, pray with us. If you're here and you are a Christian, remember this is what you were saved out of. This was your destiny before Jesus, before he came in and saved you. And it's amazing. See who you are without Christ. Secondly, see what Christ has done for you. There's a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 3. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. Up to this point in chapter 3, it's been describing the lostness and sinfulness of humanity. And then comes chapter 3, verse 21. And these two words, but now, and these two words transition from hopelessness to hope, from existence without faith in Christ to existence for Christ. It says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ from that wrath, from that eternal punishment, from being called enemies to being called sons and daughters of the King. Without Jesus, we are lost. But then Jesus comes. And he dies on the cross and he's resurrected. And he says that if you'll follow me, I will give you all blessings. I will give you eternity. It's not going to be an easy road. People will persecute you. They will hate you because of me. But I will be your Savior. And you will no longer have the wrath of God on you. See who you are without Christ. See what Christ has done for you. And thirdly, adjust accordingly. Adjust accordingly. I feel like I've seen this on many, many instruction booklets. They give you the general instructions, but if it's not quite working, adjust accordingly. If you are living your life with the knowledge of what Christ has done for you, now you must live for him. You must adjust. You must live for him if you are not. For he has loved you and died so that you could be reconciled to him. That means your relationship has changed. You are no longer enemies, but you are now called his family, his sons and daughters. Ephesians 2, 1-5 sums it up beautifully. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And here's another but right here in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is my motivation to have this humility that Christ showed for us. The ultimate example of love and grace and mercy, God humbling himself for us, and you and I are told to have this same mind among ourselves. That we would live for Christ. And in that, live out the humility in our lives together. So that Christ's church, he says he loves the church. He died for the church. So that Christ's church can be unified together, bringing God glory. How can we not follow his example to be humble? How can we not look to the interests of others when Jesus has called us to? So the next time we think it's too hard to be humble or to work for unity, think of Christ's example. And remember, he asked us to have this mind. Let's pray. Father, a challenging text you've given to us this morning. Father, I pray that as we seek to be followers of Jesus, that you would remind us over and over that we are to act as Jesus did, that we are to follow our leader, to have the mind that he had in dying for us and paying that price. And Father, I pray that if there are Christians here who are struggling with this, Lord, that you would humble us, that you would help us to remember Jesus' example. And Father, that there are those here today who do not know Jesus, they have not put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they would do so today, even now, that you would bring them up to the front, talk to one of our elders or pastors, ask those questions. Father, we ask that you'd be glorified in our service today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.